Well, actually, take your Bibles this morning. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll have you stand in just a moment, but it is a joy to be able to be back here. Thank you, preacher, for inviting us to be back here this year as a part of the ministry of Victory Baptist Church, and looking forward to catching up with so many of you over the years that we have gotten to become friends with and know you outside of just being here for the services. It's been a joy over the years to have preacher reference to our camp ministry. It's been a joy over the years to have young people from this church come down and work at the camp. I know that Brother John's son Quentin came down and worked at the camp several summers, and then this past summer we were able to finally to get Evan and then Savannah down for a couple weeks, and so we had Evan there all summer and had Savannah for a couple weeks. We had Since she had some other place, they had her preoccupied until we could get her away from there. But anyway, we had a good time with them. And your church has been well represented. These young people have been just a great example of the churches of this church, of coming out of here, as well as representing their family and the time that you as parents have poured into them. Every church that I go into, you young people, listen to me now. Every church I go into, especially where there's a Christian school, I am specifically looking for young people to recruit to working camp. People say, Brother Abbott, what do I got to do? How old I got to be? And all these questions about working in camp. There's two beginning things that we start with. Number one, you must be at least 16 years of age. Now, there are exceptions to that rule, and obviously I have to live there all summer, so my kids have to be there. So we've learned that it's better to keep them out of trouble by plugging them in and making them work. But then secondly, the first is that you must be 16 years of age, and then number two, you must have a pastor or youth pastor's recommendation. I'm amazed at how many people they think that our camp is a reform school. Send your kid here and reform them and send them back home. But what we want to do is we want to work hand in hand with the church, with young people that are already faithfully serving, have a heart to serve the Lord, and put them into that camp atmosphere where they get stretched a little bit. Some of them learn for the first time what it means to really be tired. Some of them learn what it means for the first time to know what it means to be stretched a little bit and get outside of their comfort zone. Many of the young people that come to our camp, we don't try to compete with anybody. We know there's some wonderful camps throughout the country. We don't try to compete with anybody, but we are just who we are. The founder and president of the camp, Brother Stan Wood, in 2003, this past summer, we celebrated our 15th summer. And in 2003, when they had their first camp session, his philosophy, he doesn't always state it this way, but this was basically the idea behind the way the camp has been designed, is that he found it incredibly, it's sad that the free gospel had become so expensive. And so he wanted to have a camp, especially in the region of the North Georgia Mountains, and where South Carolina, North Carolina, Tennessee all kind of come together up in the top of the Georgia, that there'd be a camp where young people that would never be able to say, I wanted to go to camp, but I couldn't afford to go to camp. And so based upon that, he founded the camp where tuition-free camp. And so, and again, we're not trying to compete with anybody else and not trying to, what I'm saying is that many of the young people that come to our camp are not your traditional church kid. What you see is what you get. And some of them are pretty rough around the edges. And many times what happens is in the lives of these young people, after they've been there for about half the summer, and maybe sometimes, even though they're serving the Lord, maybe in the back of their mind, there may be that little tinge of thinking, I'm missing out on something, or mom and dad are just over the top, unnecessary. And then they get around these kids where mom and dad have been very little involvement in their lives, and they see already at 13, 14, 15 years old, the direction many of their lives are going. And what it does, it breaks their heart. Many young people, they come to me weeping and say, hey, man, Dad, Brother Abbott, can I call my folks? I need to get right with my parents. Even though they came to the camp in a right state wanting to serve the Lord, but yet it breaks their heart to realize how they've pushed back against their parents. And so it's an excellent opportunity for a young person that's already serving to say, I kind of describe it this way, to go wring your sponge. You've been soaking up, and now you've been soaking up the Word of God. You're in a good church, good youth group, Christian school, all those things. Now it's time to go get wrung out, to take what you've been soaking up and wring it out, put it on somebody else. And then you know what happens when you get wrung out? Then when a sponge, when you take the water out of it, then when it's ready to soak up some more. And so if you're 16 or older and you're interested, you think might be interested in working at camp, we'd love to talk to you while we're here this week. I'll be available during the day as well as each night as we're here in the services. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's get in some preaching. I think we've got lunch after this, don't we? Let's all stand together. We've got lunch after this. Now, I don't want to be, sweetheart, hand me that that bulletin for just a second right there by your leg. Now, I don't want to be overly literal, but I was looking at the menu for this coming week. Now, Monday says Mexican. Tuesday says chicken. So does that mean on Monday we're eating a Mexican? Is that what? Because we got to get over it on Wednesday. We got to eat soup and chili. And then on Thursday, we're going to need an Italian. And so it's going to be a mixed brew of people that'll be here. We'll be enjoying them for dinner. But anyway, but I hope you'll take advantage of being in all the services and be praying that already, if you're not already praying that God would put someone on your heart that you could really zone in on this week and just focus on doing whatever you can to get them under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. But then also zone in on ourselves and say, Lord, show me where I need revival. Show me where I need revival. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you know anything about the church at Corinth, you know Paul was dealing with the carnal church, but you also know that 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the key passages where we have the teaching on the rapture of the church. Look, if you would, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. 15:51. Paul writes, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Father, we come again this morning thanking you for the Word of God, thanking you, Lord, for the privilege we have to call you our God. And Lord, if we got what we deserve this morning, Lord, we would all be either perishing already in a devil's hell or be on our way to a devil's hell. But we thank you for the promise of the Word of God. It's the Word of God, Lord, that the Bible that tells us that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by your Word. Lord, it's the Word of God that gives us hope. Lord, it's the Word of God that gives us comfort. It's the Word of God that gives us peace. And I pray, Lord, this morning that as we meet here for just the next little while, that, Lord, that we will allow you to walk in and out, up and down throughout our lives and just have our way, Lord. We are nothing. I have nothing to say that's of any value. So, Lord, I pray that you might use me as a tool in your hand. Lord, as I preach the eternal riches of your Word, I pray, Lord, that I would do proper application as well, Lord, that we would use it in accordance with your plan. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I believe without a doubt that most of you that have been in church for any length of time and you have heard Bible preaching and Bible teaching, that many of you are aware of the fact that the next major event on God's timetable is going to be the rapture of the church. There is nothing left to be fulfilled. There is nothing that has to take place. At any moment, as the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is something that almost, Paul says, it's going to happen so quickly, It's going to happen as in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, almost an immeasurable amount of time. It's going to take place. There's going to be the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. There's going to be the sound, the shout that's going to say, come up hither, as recorded in the book of Revelation. And the graves of the saints are going to burst open. All of our saved loved ones that their bodies are laying in the ground, they're going to burst open and they're going to head up into the clouds. And then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds. And there's going to be a great reunion as he takes us back to heaven. And there, at some point there, very close by, we're going to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will be standing. And as Baptists, we believe that the next thing that's going to happen in God's timetable, we believe that the rapture of the church is the next thing to take place. And we believe that could happen right now. Right now. Right now. It could happen in a moment, as the scripture says. Therefore, if we believe that the rapture of the church, the rapture of all believers, the rapture of the dead in Christ could be snatched out of here in a moment, then that ought to motivate you and me. There ought to be a motivating factor in the realization that at any moment in time, I could inhale in the immediate and exhale in the eternal, and find myself standing in the presence of the Savior who died for me, gave his life for me, and in a moment's notice, or without a moment's notice, I could find myself standing in the presence of the Lord. That ought to motivate you and me. It's interesting what motivates us. Some of us, maybe some of you young people, you've been in school since school started back at the 1st of January or shortly after the holidays, and you got back in school. Or some of you that's in college, maybe you started back to school a little bit later in January, but you've been in school now for at least well over a month. And you've had this project that the teacher gave you, and you've known that paper was due. And now here it is, we're coming into March, and that paper is, let's just pick a date in March, it's due on March the 5th. And what do? We wait till March the 4th to get motivated. We wait until that day to say, Mom, Dad, I need to go to the library, or to tell the friends, no, I can't hang out down at Starbucks today. I've got to go to the library, or I've got to get somewhere where I can get good internet, where I can do some research, because I got a paper due tomorrow, as though you haven't known about it. Now, y'all look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about, all right? Every one of you people have been in college, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You say, no, I did my research beforehand. I was a good student. Well, I wasn't, all right? I was the king of procrastination. That's who I was, right? And the reality is, the thing that motivates us concerning getting that project or getting that paper done, or even as a person now on your job, the thing that motivates you, maybe you're a contractor, and in that contract it was stated that if you finished before the deadline, there would be bonuses. If you finished after the deadline, there were going to be fines. And so the deadline's coming, and you're like, come on, guys, we're going to have to step up. Even if it's raining, even if we're having a hurricane, we're going to finish this project because you don't want the fines. It's motivating you because it's affecting the bottom line. It's affecting the pocketbook. It's motivating you as a student because it's going to affect the grade. And if you're like my kids, the last thing they ever wanted to do was to come home with an F, to score an F in a class, because F did not mean failure. F in our house spells death. But anyway, all right. But the point of the fact is that that there's certain things that motivate us, things that causes us or drives us to get busy or to get active. And if we really believe, preacher, if we really, 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 really believe that at any point, at any moment, at any time, that the Lord can come back, that ought to motivate you and me. It ought to motivate us in the year 2018. It ought to motivate us to realize that we're closer to eternity than we've ever been before. And when we come back tonight, we're going to be closer to eternity than we've ever been before. But the reality is that there's nothing that has to take place. There's no Old Testament prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. There's nothing that needs to be revealed. Everything is in place for Jesus to return at any point, at any moment in time. And that ought to cause you and me to be motivated. If we truly believe that the next thing on God's timetable is the rapture of the church, then shouldn't that motivate us to live with that thought in mind every day that Jesus could come back right now? That Jesus could come back right now. But do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? Because it's regretful, because many times what I find in our churches, after being on the road for now 13 years, being an assistant pastor for 7 years, and then working as going in Bible college, working in churches, and then before ever going to Bible college after we were saved, as being working in our church, I find this incredible apathy. I find this incredible callousness. And I find this unusual sense of just, you guys keep saying it, but it hadn't happened. Almost as though we've just kind of lulled ourselves to sleep. And I think that's what Paul was meaning in Romans 13 when he said, it's a high time that we awake out of sleep. For the night is far spent, the day is at hand. So it ought to motivate us. So this morning I'm preaching, if you haven't figured it out yet, this morning I'm preaching a message that I've entitled Motivations of the Rapture. And this morning I want to give you three motivations concerning things that ought to motivate us concerning the rapture. Now typically when I preach, I am a verse-by-verse preacher. This is one of those times where I'm using 1 Corinthians chapter 51, looking at the text. We'll reference it at different times. It won't be necessarily the typical message or style in which I would preach to you. But this morning, I'm using 1 Corinthians 15:51 as concerning as to how the reality of the fact that at any point in time, the Lord Jesus could and will come back at any point in time. Then, my dear friends, how is that motivating you? How is that affecting the way in which you and I are living right now? In other words, if the rapture took place right now, whatever state you're in, as a lost person, you're there. You say, well, I'm going to wait for the rapture to take place, then I'm going to get saved. I'm sorry. If you've heard the truth and denied the truth, you're going to receive a strong delusion. And that strong delusion is going to cause you to look at the Antichrist as he comes riding in on his white horse, and he looks like, talks like, acts like he is the Lord, and you're going to be deceived because of that strong delusion. You're going to take the mark of the beast either in your hand or in your forehead, and that's going to seal your eternal damnation. Why? Because you chose right here as the door stood open to say, I'm not walking through the door. And Jesus said, I am the door. And you said, I'm not walking through the door. I love my sin. I love my life. I love the way, the things I'm doing. I'll take care of it later. I'll have another opportunity, supposing that God was going to give you another day. If you're saved this morning and the rapture takes place, do you want to be standing before the Lord in your current condition? Are you where you ought to be? Well, that's what this revival is all about. That's what this revival is all about you and me letting God search our heart and move us to the next place in our lives spiritually. Motivations of the rapture. Number one, if I believe that the rapture could take place at any point in time, then the rapture should motivate me, number one, to have complete assurance of my salvation. Did you hear me? If I believe that the rapture could take place at any point in time, I ought to be motivated to be sitting here right now to be able to say within my heart, to be able to say within my soul that I have complete assurance of my salvation. I love what the preacher said a little while ago. He said earlier in the service, he talked about having the assurance of your salvation and how many people lack assurance of their salvation. And the reason that they lack assurance of their salvation is they fail to understand you and I have nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross, what Jesus Christ did when he died and was buried, and when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and he became the perfect sin sacrifice for all mankind. It has everything to do with him and nothing to do with you and me. Evan's been through our staff training at camp. Savannah's been through some of it. We just threw her in the fire and said, burn. But anyway... But one of the things that I teach these young people is when they come, when they deal with these young people and they go out and they deal with them for salvation, I say, after you deal with them, if they've made a decision for salvation, I want you to bring them to me. I want to talk to them. Not because Brother Abbott has some special potion that I pour over them and say, okay, you're saved, and they're not coming for me to do penance or anything like that. I want to talk to them because I have a series of questions that I want to ask them, because I want them to understand the decision that they've made. And when they come, I said, did you make a decision tonight? Yes, sir. What decision did you make? I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And then I asked them this. I said, did you ask God to forgive you of your sin? Yes, sir. Do you believe he did that? Yes, sir. Did you ask him to give you eternal life? Yes, sir. Do you believe he did that? Yes, sir. If you died right now, where would you spend eternity? And they say, I'd go to heaven. And then I say this, how do you know? You go to heaven. You say, oh, see, preacher, that's where I got you. That's where I've got you. Nobody can really know if they're going to heaven. I mean, you've got to be a part of the chosen. You've got to be a part of the elect. And even they don't even know themselves if they're a part of that group. So nobody can really know. Well, then John must have been lying in 1 John 5, verse 13, when he said, these things have I written that you may know. That you may know. There must have been some type of misunderstanding when the Bible made it clear that you and I could know that we have eternal life. When Jesus said in John 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and no man shall come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus must have been mistaken that day when he said that. But I say to them, how do you know? How do you know? And they say, because the Bible tells me so. And I tell them, that's exactly right. It's the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that convicts us of our sin. It's the Word of God that convinces us of our need for Him. And it's through the Word of God that God shows us that we're saved, and it has nothing to do with you and me. And I tell them, there's going to be days where you're not going to feel very saved. Amen. There's going to be days where you struggle in this sorry, wicked flesh. He saved my soul completely, but I've got to hang out in this corrupt flesh. And that's what Paul says. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. There's coming a day where I'm going to get a new body. I'm going to get a new mind. I'm going to get a new life and a new way. And as a result of that, my life will be forever changed, but I got to live here in this corrupt flesh and battle it every day. And then I got to wake up every day and I got to strap on the gloves, because not only do I have to battle me, but every day I got to get up and I got to go out and do battle with the world. And I got to get out and go do battle with the devil and with his workers of iniquity. Every day. And if you think you don't, then friend, you're living behind a facade. Because every one of us battle that. And many people sit in churches year after year after year, and they do not have the assurance of their salvation. They have, as I said in Sunday school, they have a great dose of religion, but they're lacking in a relationship. They enjoy coming to church. They enjoy singing the songs. They don't mind so much hanging out with God's people. But within their soul, there's the missing element. There's something where there is no peace. There is no joy. There is no happiness or thanksgiving. And the results of salvation are all three of those things. If someone has assurance of their salvation, there is an unusual peace that lives within that person. The word peace literally means to be freedom from disturbance, quiet, and tranquil. Freedom from the cessation of war or violence. In other words, there is a place of quietness. There's a place of without disturbance within an individual when they come to that knowledge and that understanding that if I die, that heaven is my home, or if Jesus should come back, I have no worries or no fear that I'm going to be left behind. Had an interesting thing happen this past Sunday at a little church we were just at down in Georgia. Sunday morning after I got through preaching, guy steps out on the front porch. He didn't come to Sunday school with his daughter. And this was classic. And we were still in Sunday school, and there was nobody in the auditorium. But it was like right at the 11 o'clock hour. But nobody was in the auditorium. And they stepped inside the church, and the church was empty. And this dad looks at his daughter, and he says, oh, I hope we hadn't missed the rapture. And you know what that little girl said? Dad, it ain't been no rapture because I know I'm going. Amen. Now, I'm not sure what she's saying about Dad, but anyway, but she's like, Dad's worried about missing it. She's like, no, I'm going to be a part of that. Amen. But here's the thing. There was a peace within that child's soul that's told her, I know I've been born again. You see, when you and I have peace, and we understand in John 14 and verse 27, when Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. John 16, 33, these things have I spoken unto you that ye might have peace. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 15, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, watch this now, so making peace. One of the aspects of having the assurance of your salvation is having that peace. You find yourself not at peace. You find yourself constantly restless. You find yourself constantly within you. There's this war that's taking place. My dear friend, maybe you need to step back. And I'm not one of these preachers that runs around the country causing people to doubt or question their salvation. My goal is for you to know that you can say with boldness and with confidence that if I die or the Lord comes back, I am saved. You see, that it ought to cause you and me to have complete assurance of our salvation. There ought to be a peace. There ought to be joy. To have joy means to have a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. If you're born again, it doesn't mean that every day you're going to walk around with a smile plastered on your face. There's something wrong with that dude. Okay? You're going to have a bad day. Saved people have a bad day. All right? Saved people still sin. Okay? It happens. But the reality is when God saves us, Jesus told the disciples, I've got to go away so I can give you another. I can give you the Comforter. And it's the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he gives to us to bear witness with our spirit. When we sin, he chastens us because we're his children. We're his children. He loves us. He's our heavenly Father. He wants to be in a right standing, just as you love your children. You discipline your children in order to bring them back in accordance with your will and with your desires. That's why you discipline your children. You discipline them because you love them. And he chastens us. He deals with us. His spirit bears witness with our spirit, reveals that we're in broken fellowship. And when that fellowship is restored, there's a joy that comes. There's a joy that comes in knowing that we're right with God. Psalm 5 and verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in thee, what? Rejoice. Psalm 16 and verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 32 and verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Psalm 132 and verse 9. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. Psalm 132, 16. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Do you see that in the life of believers, someone that has the assurance of their salvation, there ought to be joy? You find you're always miserable. You're always discontent, never happy. And inside your soul, there's something missing. I mentioned in Sunday school that your pastor's father was mine and Diana's first pastor. I realize now by saying my wife's name, I forgot to introduce my family. So this is my wife and daughters. Thank you. Okay. Actually, this is my wife, Diana, the oldest girl, the one who's playing the piano. That's Olivia. The younger daughter, that's Priscilla. And many of you already know real well because I heard somebody already calling PJ, calling her Prissy. So you know who we are. Now I got to remember where I was going. Oh, your dad. That's right. Your dad was our pastor. And shortly after me and Diana got married in 1989, her dad gave his resignation. And there was this little skinny preacher from Brownsville, Tennessee, that had preached a revival early in the year. And I don't know if the preacher recommended considering calling him or if the men because he was, but they reached out to a man by the name of Jim Gatlin. And he came and candidated. And in January of 1990, he became the pastor at Good Monroe Baptist Church, where your preacher's dad pastored for years. Brother Gatlin went to Bible college, a little small Bible college in Memphis, Tennessee. I think it was called Memphis Baptist College back in the day. And then he took his first church, worked in his first church, and while he was there, he realized, I don't have all the education that I needed. That wasn't what it was. So he went to Tennessee Temple University back in the day. This is all the way back in the 1960s. And you young people go, well, that's a long time ago, all right? And so back in the 1960s, he went to Tennessee Temple. But when he was in an office one day, one of the ladies in the office looked at him, and we call him Brother Jim. His name's James. Everybody knew him well back then, called him Jimmy. One of the ladies said, Jimmy, won't it be wonderful when all this is over with and we're in heaven? And he said he stood on the other side of the desk and he gave the answer everybody wanted to hear. Not that he was in a classroom and just through them talking, but he said, yes, it will be. But he said in his heart of hearts, there was an absence of peace and an absence of joy. And what he was saying, he knew wasn't real. And God used that to bring about the conviction that led to his salvation. For the first time, he realized, I'm lost and in need of a Savior. And he no longer was going to go any further without the peace and without that joy. He settled it that day. And when you and I get the complete assurance of our salvation, when we settle our salvation, you can say with boldness, you can say with confidence, I know that if the Lord should come back, I've got a home in heaven. I know that if I should die, I'm going to open my mind, open my eyes in the presence of the Lord. You see, it ought to motivate us to have complete assurance of our salvation in that we ought to have peace, there ought to be joy, but thirdly, there ought to be thanksgiving. There ought to be thankfulness. When you and I realize that I don't deserve to go to heaven, can we say amen right there? Amen. Let's try one more time. You and I don't deserve to go to heaven. Amen? Amen? That's right. When we grab a hold of that fact, when we grab a hold of the fact that this morning we deserve to be perishing in a devil's hell, when we grab a hold of the fact that you and I don't deserve to have the Lord Jesus, as he says in John 14, to go and prepare a place for us. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, to think that he's preparing a heaven just for you and me. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve the fact that the Holy Son of God died so that you and I could have eternal life. And therefore, when we realize that it's not about me and I have nothing to do with it, it ought to create an incredible amount of thanksgiving on our part. Psalm 69 and verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. I may have said this here before. If I have, forgive me for repeating myself. But when we were up in Rock Hill, South Carolina, when we first went there, our Spanish ministry was kind of a fledgling ministry. In the back of that auditorium, there used to be these big windows, and there were two rooms there. They called them cry rooms, and all the sound was being pumped in there. And if you had someone that was sick, they could come to church, sit back there, be away from everybody else, not infect everybody else. Or if you had a mother with a baby that was, you know, maybe too old to be in the nursery, but old enough to be out in church, but maybe a little rambunctious, they could sit back there and still be in the service. And if they needed to take care of the kid, they could. But anyway, we started sitting the Spanish back there, and when I first went there, they probably had about 10 or 12 men that were coming. Then it started growing. We couldn't stay in there any longer, so we moved them over into their own room, and they started having their own Spanish services over in our Family Life Center. And then the guy that was running the ministry, Brother Gabriel Guzman, would say, Brother Abbott, I'd like for you to come preach to the men. And so I don't speak a lick of Spanish. I can say Feliz Navidad and count to 10 and I order a taco at Taco Bell. You know what I'm saying? That's about as far as I can go. And so he says, no, we got someone that'll be able to interrupt you while you're preaching. And so I went over and I would go to, and that's what happens. And so I would go over and I would preach to those guys. But here's what I'm saying. In that service, it was mostly, I would say probably 90% Spanish men who had come to the States to work, and they were sending money back to their family. Some of them living 6, 7, 10 men in one house or sharing an apartment living there. And these men were sharing the gospel. These guys were getting saved. Their lives were changed. They had been saved out of paganism, saved out of heathenism. I mean, these guys, their lives were radically changed. And preacher, you go in there and you get chills all over you when they would sing. They'd hold their heads back and they'd hold that hymn book up and they would sing. And again, I don't know much Spanish, but I can tell the tune of a song. And our song that we sing, holy, holy, holy. The Spanish word is santo. And those Spanish men would hold their heads back and they would hold that hymn book up and they would sing, holy, 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 santo, santo, santo. And they would sing out, man. And I had chills all over me. Why? Because I was thinking, in this little room with about 50 men in here, we're singing louder than an auditorium over there. It's got almost 200 people in it. Why? Because there was a spirit of peace and a spirit of joy, but there was also a spirit of thanksgiving, thankful that for the fact that God had given to them eternal life. And that's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 69:30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalm 100 and verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Colossians 3 and verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Colossians 4 and verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. You and I, when God saves us, there ought to be a peace. There ought to be a joy. There ought to be a thankfulness in the heart of an individual. And I would not go another day. I would not go another moment. If you're sitting here this morning and you could not stand up and say with boldness, preacher, if I should die, preacher, if the Lord should come back, I have no fear, I have no reservation, I've got a home in heaven. If you can't do that, then dear friend, I wouldn't play Russian roulette with my eternal soul another day. I was preaching at a camp up in northern Wisconsin several years ago. Camp Chautauqua. I was preaching a school revival. And I had a thought while I was preparing to preach that night, and I went to the pastor's niece. Her name was Elizabeth, is Elizabeth. And I went to Elizabeth, and I said, Elizabeth, I want to do something tonight, and I'm going to need your help. But I want to make sure that you're okay with this when we do this. And she said, what is it? I said, tonight I'm going to ask for a volunteer, and I already know, because these guys know me, that there's going to be a bunch of guys wanting to volunteer. And I'm going to call on you, even if you don't even have your hand raised, I'm going to call on you, and I'm going to ask you to stand up. And in the midst of your peers, I'm going to ask you to stand up and give your testimony. Would you be okay with it? Now, I knew this girl had a solid testimony. And so she said, sure, brother, I've got no problem. And so I got up that night, got ready to preach. And I said, okay, I need a volunteer. Well, you know, at camp, you always got these guys that think, oh, Brother Abbott's going to bring me up there, and we're going to do something crazy and make everybody laugh. And I got all these guys out there, ooh, like old horse shack, you know, from the 70s. But anyway, and so they're out there. I mean, they're like, man, ooh. They're like throwing their hand up. Everybody under 30 just went, what is a horse shack? Okay, but anyway, all right. Yeah, yeah. They just went, woof. I turned 49. Preacher, I turned 49 in January. I used to go places and get introduced as the young evangelist. I've looked around lately in a lot of places. I'm going, I'm the oldest guy at the table. Things have changed in the last few years, okay? So some of you had to figure out who Horseshack was. But anyway, so all these guys are volunteering, like, pick me, pick me, pick me. And then I said, Elizabeth, oh, Brother Abbott, oh, whoa, whoa. I said, Elizabeth, stand up and give your testimony. Elizabeth stood up. She turned to her peers. She gave her testimony. And when she got through giving her testimony, I said, now, Elizabeth, you confessed to God that you were a sinner. Yes, sir. Do you believe he forgave you? Asked him to forgive you your sin. Yes, sir. Do you believe he did that? Yes, sir. And you asked him to come to your heart and give you eternal life. Yes, sir. Do you believe he did that? Yes, sir. And if you died right now, where would you spend eternity? She said, I'd go to heaven. How do you know that, Elizabeth? She said, because the Bible tells me so. I said, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. You can be seated. Okay, I need another volunteer. That was the crickets chirping because we could suddenly hear them outside. I didn't have anybody go, oh, pick me, Brother Abbott, pick me. Why is that? Why are we not eager to give our testimony? Why are we not eager to tell about the peace and the joy and the thanksgiving that's within my soul? I'll tell you why. Because of that week of about 125 students that went to that school camp that week, 13 of them got saved. 13 of them got saved. And on the last night that we were there at the campfire, one young man went over to the soccer coach and he said, I really need to talk to you. And he pulled him away from the fire and he said, I've been struggling with this for a long time. I'm not saved. And I find that there's a lot of people that sit in our churches and they keep asking God over and over, Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. And the reality is, my dear friend, until you confess to him, Lord, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, you're probably going to keep praying that prayer over and over and over until you confess, I'm lost. You see, God doesn't save people that might be lost. God saves people that know they're lost. So if you believe that it could happen at any moment and any time, if we believe that the rapture could take place, boom, at any moment, any time, And that ought to motivate me, you and me, number one, to have complete assurance of our salvation. Number two, I got to move. Number two, not only should it motivate me to have complete assurance of my salvation, number two, it should motivate me to be in a constant state of fellowship with the Lord. To be in a constant state of fellowship. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." As I hinted to earlier, that means that in a moment we could find ourselves inhaling in the immediate and exhaling in the eternal, standing in the presence of the Lord. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now that's not popular preaching today. Holiness preaching is not popular preaching today. When we preach and we teach, it is God's people, as the Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Oh, but Brother Abbott, that was given to in Leviticus, given to God's people. Well, that's interesting because Peter thought it necessary to restate it in the New Testament. In other words, God expects you and me to be a peculiar people, and by being peculiar means that there ought to be something different from you and me than the rest of the world. And that means that you and I don't walk like, talk like, act like the world. We live in accordance to this book, and part of that has to do with living holy lives. And as you and I find ourselves this morning, you say, "Yes, preacher, I know I'm saved. Yes, preacher, I know I'm on my way to heaven." Then as you find yourself in this service, can you say in a definitive statement, "Preacher, as best I know, there is nothing between me and my Savior. There's nothing between." Or are you as I am so many times, in need of the promises contained in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have often said that if each time I claim that verse over the last 30 years of having been saved, if each time I claimed that verse, the ink in my Bible got a little bit dull, I'd have a blank spot right there right now. They say, "Ooh, you must be bad, preacher. You have no idea. You have no idea." But the reality is, that's every one of us. That's every one of us. But what we do is we make exceptions. And we make our exceptions by saying, "Well, I'm not as bad as old so-and-so. And man, you ought to meet my neighbor. He goes to that church down there, but he stands out in the front yard and drinks his beer and hollers at his kids and cousins. I'm not as bad as him." The problem is this. We need to quit comparing ourselves to one another and start comparing ourselves to the Lord. And when you find yourself standing in the Shekinah glory of God, what happens is it begins to reveal truly how you and I, as of Zechariah chapter 3, when Joshua the high priest came before the Lord, as the Bible says, in filthy garments, and you're standing there, and Satan at your right hand saying, "Look at him, look at him, look at him, look how filthy he is." And he's coming to church and says he's going to worship you, as we said in Sunday school, going to bow before you and kiss your hand. While he's kissing your hand, he's living in disobedience. While he's kissing your hand, he's living with known sin in his life, and yet he says he's worshiping you. If we believe that the rapture could take place at any moment in time, you know, it calls us to have complete assurance of our salvation. It should cause us to be in a constant state of fellowship. Psalm 32 and verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Who is that? That's David, after his sin with Bathsheba had been revealed to be known by God and to David through Nathaniel the prophet, and David getting his heart right with God. In Psalm 51 and verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before thee." And just as he says in Psalm 51 and verse 4, he also says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest." My dear friend, the reality is this. As you and I find ourselves inside this service, there's nothing hidden from the all-seeing eye of God. He knows, sir, what you were watching last night. He knows, sir, where you were at on the internet. He knows what conversations you've had in recent days. He knows the activities that you and I have been involved in. He knows what was happening behind the closed doors. He knows what's been going on. Therefore, there is no wool that will be pulled over the eye of God. Right. And part of revival is when God's people say, "Enough! I'm done with it. when God's people say, no longer do I want to live this way. I'm ready to come clean with God and let God purify me and cleanse me and get me restated in my fellowship with Him, that I can have the peace and the joy and the thanksgiving that comes with the assurance of my salvation. The reason that so many of God's people that truly are saved struggle with their assurance is for this right one thing right here. They're not right with God.
Right.
Let me give you this third thing and I'll be done. If we believe the rapture could take place at any point in time, number one, it ought to cause us to have complete assurance of our salvation. Number two, to be in a constant state of fellowship with the Lord. Number three, to have a sincere burden for the lost. To have a sincere burden for the lost. If you look at the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, from the time that he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, all the way until Paul died on the chopping block, you see that one thing was clear in the life of Paul, and that was a sincere desire to see people saved. And we claim to believe that Jesus could come back at any point, at any moment in time. And if we claim to believe that Jesus may come back at any moment, our evangelistic efforts are often no reflection of how we really believe that. Sending missionaries to reach the lost is not to take the place of our responsibility. The Bible says to each of us, go ye. Paul's heart was so broken in Romans. In Romans 9, Paul makes a statement that he wishes that he could give himself for his brethren. He says it again later on. In the New Testament, Paul, in reference to when he went to Thessalonica, he makes reference to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul makes reference that we loved you so much that we were willing to even impart our own souls to you. Paul had such a heartbeat for the souls of men. And we claim that we have a similar heartbeat, but yet oftentimes our evangelistic efforts are no reflection of that being a reality in our lives. The Bible says to all of us, go ye. Not just to the preacher, not to the deacon or the trustee or the Sunday school teacher. The Bible says, go ye. You say, you don't understand, Brother Abbott. I'm not well versed. I'm not well trained. I don't know the Bible that well. Okay. Then start somewhere. Start somewhere. The greatest testimony or the greatest soul winning tool you have is just telling people what God did for you. Just learn to give your testimony in about 5 to 6 minutes and tell people what God did for you, and then let them know He'll do it for them. And if they say, well, you don't understand what I've done, then most of us know Jesus wasn't crucified by Himself. Most of us know that Jesus was crucified with somebody on His right and His left. And one of those men turned and looked at Him and said, Lord, remember me. And what did He say? Forget it, dude. You've sunk your own ship. No. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And just as He saved that man that was hanging on the cross for his crimes against humanity, for his crimes against the government, dear friend, He'll save you. Do you and I have a genuine burden for the lost? The Bible says that Jesus told the story of two men in Luke chapter 16. I'm wrapping this up. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story. It gives us the name of one man. He's called Lazarus. The other, the Bible refers to him as a rich man. They both died. Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom. The rich man was perishing in torments. He cries out that Abraham might send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool the tip of his tongue. But Abraham informs him that Lazarus cannot come there. There's a great gulf fixed between the two. He cannot come there and you cannot come here. And immediately following that, what does he say? He says, send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren. That they don't come into this same torment, I'm paraphrasing here, that they don't face the same condemnation, that they don't face the same flame, the same fire, the same thing that I'm facing. Send them to my Father's house. Now for just a moment, if we really believe that the Lord could come back at any point in time, do we have a sincere burden for lost souls? For just a moment, I want you to picture that son, that daughter, that niece, that nephew, that grandchild. I want you to picture that long, lifelong friend, that person that you couldn't bear the thought of getting the call today that they're out in eternity, but they're gone. And you have to live like I have to live every day because my brother that died in 2011. You have to live wondering, did they have enough time to cry out to Jesus for salvation? And only eternity is going to reveal it. Picture them perishing in that same hell. Picture them perishing in that same torment. And how does that grip you? How does that move you? How does that change you? He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and he preached, Agrippa uttered some of the saddest words I believe are contained in Scripture. Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. Paul had a burden for souls. If we really believe the rapture could take place at any time, how is that motivating you and me? Do you have the complete assurance of your salvation? I didn't say I hope so, think so, or maybe so. I'm asking you, do you have a no-so salvation? Number two, if you are saved, are you ready right now to stand before the Lord? Are you in a right fellowship with the Lord? And number three, how burdened for you are the lost souls of people that are around you? If we believe the rapture could take place, it ought to motivate us. It ought to motivate us to want to live these truths in our lives. Let's have heads bowed, eyes closed. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. These folks who have listened so well. And Lord, for the time that you've given. Lord, I pray that as we sit here, that Lord, that I've not been a hindrance to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, that I've not been, Lord, in any way, Lord, incorrectly using your word, but Lord, my desire is to see your word go forth to bring about change in the lives of every person under the sound of my voice. Lord, I pray that every person inside this room can say with boldness and with confidence that if I die, I know I have a home in heaven. And then in so doing, they can say that as I'm sitting here, I'm right with God. And I have a genuine burden for the lost. But I'm afraid that, Lord, if we'll be honest and we'll let the revival fire begin to work in our heart, as we talked about in Sunday school, then, Lord, I believe there'll be many this morning that'll move and they'll kneel at this old-fashioned altar, getting out of their comfort zone and just coming to gather and spend some time in prayer. Lord, I pray that there'll be those this morning that'll get honest and that their soul will mean more to them than their pride. Their soul will mean more to them than their anxiety. Their soul will mean more to them than what someone else thinks. But this morning, Lord, they'll slip from their seat, take the preacher by the hand and say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved." Father, I pray this morning that your people would lead the way, coming saying, "Oh God, I'm not in right fellowship with you. I want revival this week." Father, help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, as heads are bowed, eyes